If you would turn with me back in your copies of God's Word to the Epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. Our text this evening is just what we read, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men, for I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In these two verses, you have a reiteration of everything that has gone before. And we've looked at this previously, that really the Epistle to the Galatians sets before us, if you like, the divine origin of the gospel that Paul preaches. And that's the point of the epistle. The epistle is that this is a gospel not of Paul's making. This is not a gospel that was trained, in which Paul was trained by other men. This is a gospel that is revealed from on high. And here the apostle reiterates that very point. He says, I certify you, brethren. He calls them Christians still. He's already called them the churches that are in Christ, that are in Galatia. He'll refer to them as brethren throughout the epistle. So though they are at this time giving over to those legal inclinations that we thought about last week, he still sees them, deals with them as believers. But note what he says. He says, I certify, or I assure you, or inform you, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. Neither received I it of men, neither was I taught it. And note what the apostle is saying there. It's a crucial point. He's saying that these are things that I've preached to you. These things I've not received from any other. And again, beloved, we've looked at the first, now 10 verses of this text, and the apostle has made that point time and again. Because this is the crisis. The crisis, yes, involves apostolic authority. But the crisis, as the apostle writes, as he writes as the Spirit's penman, it is a crisis about the authority of the divine word. And so he assures those who are in Galatia, he assures them that what they have heard was the very word of God. But then he adds this, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are two things in that simple statement that we can't miss. He's saying, first of all, this is the source. If you want to know who instructed me in this gospel, it is Jesus Christ himself. But even as we remember what we said when we came to the first 5 verses of this text, this is a gospel that is revealed by God. This is a gospel from God. Because it is a gospel about God working singularly to accomplish man's redemption. It is Jesus Christ, Son of God, who is truly author of the gospel which Paul preaches, both in terms of origin and in terms of content. And as we look through this text this evening, verses 11 and following, we'll see that the apostle comes back to these two ideas in these first 2 verses, and he does so by making really 4 supplementary arguments. And in verses 13 to 16, or the beginning of verse 16, he makes 2 arguments from his own experience. And then, from the end of verse 16 to the end of the chapter, he makes two arguments from the reception of the word that's preached. 2 arguments from his own experience, 2 arguments from the reception of God's word. And so, beloved, as we work through this text this evening, that's how we intend to break it. We'll look at those first 2 arguments as they relate to the word's effect, and then those 2 arguments that are derived from the word itself. But before we do so, I think it's important for us to remember what the apostle is emphasizing here. As I said to you already, this is not an epistle primarily about apostolic authority. It involves apostolic authority, there's no question. But the focus, even of this first section of the epistle, is really through the apostleship and to the divine word. What do I mean? I want you to notice that in verses 11 and 12, which you could say are really the thesis of this whole epistle, you have no mention about Paul's express calling. What you have instead is an affirmation that what he has preached is from God. Now, why is that striking? I think this is a point we could potentially overlook, but we shouldn't. What is the principal aim of the apostle is to undergird, really to demonstrate, the authority of the Word of God itself. When you consider what the apostle was facing, that becomes quite staggering, doesn't it? The apostle in Galatia was being called a liar. He was being called a false apostle, a presumer on the office of the ministry. What's striking is, though, this is an epistle that is, yes, acerbic, yes, it's terse, it's not vindictive. In fact, when the apostle comes to defend his apostleship, it is subservient to this end, that they might know that when he said, "Thus saith the Lord," it was indeed God speaking. In other words, beloved, the apostle, like every minister of the gospel, must look even beyond his own name. And I, the cause of Christ, I, the cause of God's word, and that being the preeminent purpose for his defenses. And so we see that in the Apostle Paul. He's made his reputation subservient to God's glory, subservient to the salvation of souls. And in our text then this evening, his whole purpose, though it involves apostolic calling, his purpose is to show that the gospel is demonstrably from God alone. And that's our theme this evening. The gospel is demonstrably from God alone. And as I said, I want us to consider that in the two kinds of arguments that we find in our text this evening. I want us to consider, first of all, the effect that the divine word had on the apostle himself. And so for that, we go down, of course, to the 13th verse, where we have this autobiographical statement, where the apostle says, "Ye have heard of my conversation in times past." It's autobiographical. He's referring back to himself, but note what he's doing. He's not citing, if you like, anything that only he himself or a select few might know. He goes to evidence that would be readily known all throughout the churches, whether in Galatia or throughout the Christian world at the time. "Ye have heard of my life. You knew it well." And what did they know? They knew that he persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now, it's important, beloved, that we recognize why the apostle is saying this when he is. He's not saying this as a confession of sin. His purpose here is not to demonstrate contrition. His purpose is the same purpose that you have in Philippians 3. You remember when there Paul enumerates, as it were, all of those things that he had accumulated by the law. He adds this to demonstrate his zeal in the way of legalism. He says, concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. That's precisely why the apostle is speaking about his persecuting work in our text this evening. His purpose, as you look at the broader context, is to show that in the Jews' religion, in following these native legal inclinations, he was zealous. In fact, not only was he zealous, but he profited in the Jews' religion in an extraordinary way, above many, he says, of his own equals. His purpose in this text is very clear. His purpose is to show that his own natural disposition, the very bent of his whole life, was toward the law. And it was toward this abuse of the law so that you could say of the apostle at this juncture that he, as he would say of his own people later on, he had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For he, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish his own. That's the idea in this first part of the text. Paul cites his past not simply to show that he was a man radically changed, not simply to show that he was a man who was an enemy and now made a preacher of the gospel. His purpose is to show that his whole life from the very beginning was to follow those very legal inclinations that he's now confronting in the churches in Galatia. You say, well, how is that an argument? Well, it's a very simple argument, beloved, because he's saying here, he had a natural inclination, a real disposition to legalism. We could even go a step further. He could ask those, his interlocutors in Galatia, why would he preach a gospel of free grace? Why would he preach a gospel of free grace as he does now, unless some outside, incredibly powerful force had impelled him to do so. Seeing that his life was always oriented toward this legal way, what else but God could move him away from that? His argument is, unless you think that he's radically inconsistent, borderline insane, he's saying very pointedly, my whole life was oriented to the law, and now I'm no longer there. Surely something must have moved me. And then he tells us what that impelling force was. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. That's the impelling cause. Something must have moved the apostle, and something certainly did. It was this calling by grace, this divine calling, effectual calling, that moves him away from this natural disposition to a self-righteous way of salvation to that which is only through free grace and found in Jesus Christ. That's the impelling, the altering force. His first argument is he had a natural inclination to the law, and so God alone must alter his disposition. His second argument is that disposition was altered by the very free grace that he preaches. And I want you to notice how he emphasizes this in the text. It pleased God to call him. It pleased God to call him who had formed him in his mother's womb and through providence had guided him, while the apostle himself was unwitting. It was a calling all and only by God's power, and the purpose of it was to reveal through him the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, beloved, here's the apostle's experience. If he is saying that this is salvation, he is saying that every aspect of it is traceable only back to God. His first argument is he had a natural bent to legalism. His second argument is that he, by experience, knows that it's only by free grace, sovereign free grace alone, that any are saved. And he sees that in himself. And so, beloved, you find in these two very simple arguments a picture that's not unique to the apostle himself. It's something that certainly must be true of anyone who names the name of Jesus Christ. And that is that Christians are, in fact, experientially acquainted with the fact that the gospel is only from God. Christians are experientially acquainted with the divine origin of the gospel. You see that in two ways. You see it, first of all, in the way that's given to us in our text. There is a natural aversion to the free grace of God in every natural man. And beloved, that should preach to us the fact that the gospel that we find in the pages of Scripture cannot be from man. If the whole host of humanity is opposed to it, and demonstrably so, and then if we come down to our own lives, and we see the fact that you and I have such a real opposition to free grace and are so inclined to the law, that should teach you clearly that this can only come from on high. Beloved, your resistance to free grace and mine, your bent to the law and mine, in a very staggering way and in the same way it did for the apostle, underscores the fact that the gospel of free grace is only from the Lord. It's not of man's contrivance, and it couldn't be. You see, beloved, we know by experience that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And how do we know that? Beloved, we know that because still, those legal inclinations that reside in the breasts of God's people remind us that everything in man cries foolishness. Sinfully, ignorantly, it cries foolishness. But that only underscores, doesn't it, that it is in fact the power of God unto salvation. The natural aversion or disinclination in man underscores the divine origin of the gospel. But so also does its spiritual power. The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, the apostle will say in Galatians 5. But beloved, note there what the apostle is saying. As he cited from his own experience, there has been some force that has taken him. Something has arrested him and has arrested his bent toward self-righteousness. And the question is, from whence did that source come? Certainly it was not generated in his own breast. Certainly it didn't come from himself. And beloved, if there is that in you, if it is the case that you can say that there is that struggle within, then beloved, that too underscores the divine origin of the gospel. Not only in terms of its revelation, but in terms of its effect. In terms of its outworking. It demonstrates that there must be something from without. Some agency without yourself that is operating. And throughout the Epistle to the Galatians, this is a crucial argument the apostle will return to time and again. He asks the Galatians, have you begun in the Spirit and will now you be perfected in the flesh? Were you begun by this power that has arrested you, this divine love that has taken you away from your own native inclinations? And now will you somehow add to that, perfect that by your own ability? Well, the reality is if the inception of life must come from without, then its continuance must come from without as well. Beloved, we see in the scriptures this analogy, and I think it's pertinent in our own text. The apostle is referring here to that power that has taken him, that free grace that has arrested him. And how does he know that it's there in these two examples? Well, in these two arguments, the apostle refers to these as forces that he knows. You see, if you're on a plane and there are no trees and there's no grass, you're inside and you see everything only through a window, you can't tell if it's windy. You can't detect if there's a breeze. But as soon as you step outside, what your senses tell you is that there is a breeze as the breeze comes in contact with you. And that's the idea behind our text. Is there something that has impelled the man? Is there something that has the force that, as it were, has made itself known? Well, then says the apostle, this must not be of my own contrivance. It must not be of man. The gospel, its force, and its force against the flesh, demonstrates that it is from God. And the first question then we have to ask after this, of course, is this our experience? We don't all, in fact many if not most of us, don't have the kind of dramatic conversions that we find not only in the Apostle Paul, but through the illustrious men and women throughout church history. But one thing is certain. Anyone who knows the power of grace within knows both ideas raised in the text. That there is a natural inclination to the law, and that grace rests the soul, grace takes the soul, and bends it opposite to it. And so, beloved, you must have some experience of these things. But the second argument, or the second kind of argument that we find in the text, is something from the divine word itself, and particularly its reception. He says, immediately, after he was arrested by divine love, he says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me. Now, I want you to notice this. He's saying very pointedly, this word that I'm preaching had no interposition of men. It came to me directly from the Lord. But also notice this, he does link himself with the apostles. He simply says, them which were apostles before me. Of course, the apostle is averring the divine origin of his apostolic calling here. But more to the point, I want you to notice the time stamps that he provides for us in the text. First of all, he preaches for 3 years. He preaches for 3 years without this interposition, without instruction from the apostles. And he spends only 2 weeks, 15 days with Peter. Now, what do we make of that? I want you to notice the time. He says, for 3 years he preached. For 2 weeks, he was with the Apostle Peter. And note that Peter didn't summon him. He went voluntarily. He wasn't summoned. He doesn't mention any instruction. And he wasn't detained by the Apostle Peter either. And so the Apostle is really emphasizing the fact that in these moments you see that the Apostles certainly approved of his doctrine, but these men were not the source. In other words, beloved, what you find here is the Apostle is saying clearly, he had 2 weeks with the Apostle Peter. And manifestly, what Peter heard Paul preach, Peter saw a reflection of the very gospel that he himself received from Christ. Had there been some contradiction, had there been some place for concern, the short visit would be inexplicable. And moreover, you would have expected, wouldn't you have, something like the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. No, the apostle simply says, he came freely and he left freely, and that indicates clearly approbation. But I want you to notice, too, it's not just the approbation of the apostles. He says, under the churches of Judea, he became known. And here's what they knew of him, that he preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. Now, I want you to notice this. This is a striking thing. They are assessing his preaching. The apostle doesn't say that they knew of one who was a persecutor and who now became a preacher. They say something about the content of his preaching. He preaches the faith which once he destroyed. Now, what does that teach us? Well, beloved, that teaches us here that the churches in Judea, as they heard reports about Paul's preaching, said it was the very faith that he once persecuted. It was the faith that they had maintained when he was a zealous persecutor of the church and intended to waste it. And so, beloved, here the churches are not giving an approbation of the man himself as they are of his preaching. It is that same faith that he preaches. And so in both accounts, with regard to Peter and the churches in Judea, Paul is saying, it is the self-same faith that they held that I preached. That's the third argument. But the fourth one, and the one that we can't miss either, is how the apostle concludes. They glorified God in me. If you remember back to the fifth verse of this first chapter, you remember that the apostle falls to doxology as he really reiterates for us the basic components of his argument. And he concludes with that statement that all glory must go to God. And beloved, that's the point of the gospel. It is a gospel that exalts God alone. And here's what he's saying. As this word is preached, this is its effect. God is glorified. And beloved, that is a fourth argument for the divine origin of the gospel. It is the only gospel in which God alone holds all glory. And Paul says that's precisely what he saw. And so, beloved, the gospel, as all of God's word, as we see in these two arguments, is self-authenticating. We see that this authority is not derived from the apostles. It's not derived from the church. The church in the scriptures are called the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. But I want you to notice what the apostle is referring to there. The pillar and ground of truth is not the foundation of a building. That's not the analogy. The analogy in the original is a post, and it's a signpost. This is the purpose of the church of God. To be a post by which men might see the scriptures. To be only the board upon which the scriptures are placarded. The authority is not derived from the post. The authority is from the word of God itself. And we see that in this text. This is a word that comes directly from on high and requires not the approbation of a Peter or a Paul. It is a self-authenticating, as the older writers described it, it was an autopistic word. It was a word in which you and I could find every reason within itself to believe it. But it is a word that is heavenly. Every aspect of the divine word leads us to that fourth argument that the apostle drives home. This word only levels all men and exalts only God. It is only God who is glorified in this gospel. And beloved, that certainly reiterates the heavenly origin of the whole. As we close, beloved, what does this mean for us as we look at the internal witness of the authority of the divine word? Well, beloved, the apostle is very clear with the church, isn't he? As he goes to the churches in Galatia, he doesn't enumerate every conceivable argument. He really sets before them the word. He sets that before them this idea that the word itself is sufficient to authenticate itself. One preacher put it this way: in one real sense, the Christian never defends the Bible. In one real sense, beloved, the Bible is like the lion. And all that is needed is that the cage is opened. The lion will defend itself. Beloved, all that is necessary really is for men and for women to see the Scriptures as it is. And under the illumination of the Spirit of God, they'll see precisely what here the apostle argues. Of itself we know it is from God alone. The first question as we close and with application. The first question is, how does this inform our reading of Scripture? It certainly has implications beyond that, but I think for us, on an evening like this evening, I think that's a crucial question. Because the whole argument of this first chapter is very basically this, that what you have here is directly from the Lord God, your Creator, the one who is sovereign over all, who orders all things. The apostle is pointing you back to this fact, that it is from God, the very words that you and I are reading this evening, from Him. So what does that mean? Well, beloved, the apostle is going to say this very pointedly, isn't he? That what you've heard me say, when I've said, thus saith the Lord, you should hear that as it is the voice of Christ. You should hear that, as Lewis Bailey, an older writer, put it once. You should hear and read the Scriptures as though God were standing by, over your shoulder, and speaking these very words to you as you read. Because this is, beloved, His inspired word. When you and I open our Scriptures, beloved, we do so coldly and so formally, don't we? But if we take the apostle's argument as it is, that this is a word that of itself shows it's from God alone, and it is such a word that, as Bailey said once again, it's as though God were speaking it to you directly. As though God were speaking it to you as you read it. Well, would we read the Scriptures differently? How differently would we treat them? How differently would we hear them as we come under the Word of God together? But it raises another point that we can't miss either. As we've said before, beloved, this is an epistle written to the Christians. To Christians who are professing Christians, yes. To those whom the apostle regards as still in the faith. Their apostasy is not finalized. What does this hold for them? That this gospel of free grace that he has preached is in fact the Word of God. Beloved, it means that those overtures of grace and of love that the apostle preached, those forceful sermons where he urged the Galatians to take hold of what is offered in Christ, the Galatians were to remember that it was Christ himself who was speaking it. It was his word that they were hearing. It was his call that they were hearing. And so, beloved, when you and I take up the Scriptures and you read those precious promises that belong to the people of God, you should hear those too as though God were speaking them directly in that moment. because it is still, beloved, the Word of God. And so the exhortation from this text, of course, is to read the Word, to believe what you find, and to believe it because, of course, God has spoken it, but even to make use of those evidences that we took up this evening. When you find the pangs within that are crying out for the law, when you find those legal inclinations working, allow those things to preach to you the divine origin of free grace. If those things are native to you, then the gospel of free grace is not of man's contrivance. Allow those things to remind you that you must believe these things because God has spoken them. And then, beloved, take comfort that as you do hold these things with a fixed faith, an unfeigned faith in Christ, beloved, every promise that's held out to those who comply with the gospel in Christ, though made generally, is made as well to you particularly, because this is the Word of God. Amen.